this morning's message is entitled, So Near, Yet So Far. And I think we've all had those kind of experiences, haven't we? A real good friend of mine down in Tucson, one of my best friends down in Tucson, he's a sergeant with TPD. And twice now, he has taken the exam to become a lieutenant. And both times, it's been one of those, so near, yet so far. Two guys have beat him out. He's like two guys away from making lieutenant each time he takes the test. But not yet. You know, he hasn't made it yet. And recently, let's see here, summer before last. Most of you guys know that in 08, and really in 07 too, that some of those guys from the fellowship here went to Sturgis, South Dakota, to the motorcycle rally to do street witnessing there. And it was pretty neat. We got to share with a lot of people. But coming back, I had one of those so near, yet so far things. We were coming, we had spent the night in Grand Junction, Colorado, and we were coming in and we were going to go through Moab. And I was about maybe 4 or 5 miles from Moab, and I ran out of gas. I was so near, man, like town was that close, and I ran out of gas. And, you know, you just, at something like that, you just feel real stupid, you know? And that's how stupid I felt, okay? Steve, one of our deacons, he went and got gas for me. When he pulled up, I'm sitting there, and he says, I got to get a picture of this. And so I turned my hat sideways and made a stupid face, because that's how I felt. So near, yet so far. I wasn't going anywhere unless Steve or somebody would have come back and helped me out like they did. And you know what? Just the way that is in the physical, that we can be so close, but yet we ain't getting anywhere unless we get some help, because we're miles away. It's the same way in the spiritual. It is possible in the spiritual realm to be so close, to be almost there, that you, like, you know who Jesus is. You know He's the Christ. You know He's the Son of God. But you still miss it. You're not there yet. You're still lost. You can know the facts without really having salvation. So near, yet so far. Jesus talked about the fact that there needs to be a change in our hearts, that there needs to be a change of direction in our lives. Jesus called it being born again in John chapter 3. And He said, you must be born again in order to even see the kingdom of God. And, you know, that spiritual birth that we need is absolutely necessary to really change things around. And once that happens, then we're not only so near, but we're there. Because, see, when that happens, then there's this change to where we start to see and we're centered on and we're surrendered to the will of God in our lives. Because before that happens, we're doing our own thing. We're just, hey, what I want, I desire, my goals and dreams and all stuff, that's what's important to me. But once we're born again, then it becomes, Lord, what do you want? And today, we're going to see Peter so near. He's so close. But yet, he's not there. He hasn't made it all the way yet. And then Jesus gives Peter and us what we need to get all the way. So let's go ahead and we're going to pick it up now in chapter 8, verse 27. And remember, there's still multitudes of people following him. In fact, just before this happens, at the beginning of the chapter, there were like 4,000 people that were there, and he fed the 4,000. He had already fed 5,000, and now in the beginning of chapter 8, he feeds the 4,000, and then he continues to heal people and all that. And we get to verse 27, and it says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. It just really what we saw, remember, in chapter 6, when there were all of those different opinions as to who Jesus was. And nothing has changed. Still today, there are many opinions as to who Jesus is, right? I mean, you talk to different people and they'll tell you, oh, I think Jesus was that, I think Jesus was that. But really, when you get right down to it, there's only three different, really, conclusions that you can come to about who Jesus was and is. He didn't leave any room for anything else. Because sometimes today, people will say, well, I believe he was a good teacher. Or I believe he was a prophet. Oh, he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't God incarnate. He wasn't the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He was just a good teacher. But see, you can't get there. When you listen to what Jesus said, and you start understanding those things that he said, well, you can't come to those kind of conclusions. Because see, the only three conclusions you can come to about Jesus was he was either a liar, that he knew he wasn't what he claimed to be, or he was a lunatic. He really thought that he was the Son of God and the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Kind of like, you know, you can go into some of the, I want to say loony bins, but that wouldn't be politically correct. You can go into some asylums today, and you can meet Napoleon, you can meet Jesus, you can meet all kinds of different people in there, you know? All of your heroes of history, you know, you can meet in there. But either one of those two, or the only other option is that he was who he said he was, that he is who he said he was, that he is the Lord, God incarnate. Because, see, remember when we looked at the healing of the paralytic, when this guy's buddies lowered him down through the roof of a house, and Jesus told him, son, your sins are forgiven you? And remember the religious leader's response to that? How they really got their socks in a knot? Oh, why? But this guy's blaspheming. Oh, man, you know? And, you know, if he wasn't who he claimed to be, if he was just a teacher, if he was just a prophet, you know, they would have been right. Because unless you're God, you have no authority to forgive sins. But see, Jesus had the authority. And so for us to see him forgiving sins, and then for us to read the different things that he said about himself, things that are recorded in the Gospels, things like John 10:30, where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus and the Father, God, are one. And John 14:9, where he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wow. Or my favorite, John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. See, understand, if he was just a teacher, or if he was just a prophet, those kind of statements, they would be blasphemy. There's no way that he could say that and be right on. He couldn't be a good teacher. He couldn't be a good prophet. To make those kind of statements, if that's all he was a mere man? No, he couldn't have been. I mean, think about it. Okay, I teach the Bible. Okay, and if you came to church one Sunday morning and I stood up here and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. After you threw a bunch of stuff at me, you would leave, right? I hope you would. Because you're this guy's nuts. This guy's out of it. And understand that. The same thing applies to Jesus. Either he is who he said he is, or he was nuts, or he was a liar. He was deliberately deceiving. And so it really comes down to, you know, who do we think that Jesus is? And he asked that question here in verse 29. He asked it of his followers there. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's a good question, isn't it? And I think each one of us has to answer that question. Who is Jesus? We have to answer that for ourselves. And, you know, you got three choices. And in the rest of this verse here in verse 29, Peter answers him and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, Mark's gospel, which we're reading right now, is a very abbreviated gospel. Mark is kind of bottom line guy, man. He just gets to the point and he moves on from one incident to another. And Matthew, his account of a lot of these things that Jesus said and did, he goes in a little bit more detail. He gives us some more information that Mark doesn't. If you want to turn over to Matthew 16, we'll see Matthew's account of this incident, and we'll have it up on the wall there. Jesus says Matthew 16, starting in verse 15, he says, but who do you say I am? Verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Oh, Peter, you made it. Yeah, right on, Peter. You're there. Maybe. Look at verse 30 back in Mark chapter 8. Verse 30 says, then he, that would be Jesus, strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So Peter makes this proclamation, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he really commends Peter that, hey, you're listening to God. Cool. And then he says, don't tell anybody. Do you ever scratch your head as to why he would do that? Well, I mean, he's the Christ. I mean, doesn't he want everybody to know? Why would he say, don't tell anybody? I know every time that I've read that, you always have that tendency of going, huh? Why would he not want everybody to know? Well, there's a number of reasons, and I'm sure once we get there, he'll even give us some more reasons. But really, had they gone around and said, he's the Christ, it would have hindered his work. See, there was already this multitude around him, and whenever he wanted to talk to individuals, it was hard. It was very difficult to talk to individuals. But had his disciples went around telling everybody that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, it not only would have hindered his work, but it would really have increased the opposition. You know, there was that ambiguity that some people didn't understand exactly what he was saying about himself. And really, the people that had those big question marks over their head about Jesus were the ones that had already decided that they were not going to accept him. And so that really gets to the point where I believe the biggest reason why he said, don't tell anybody, is out of grace. See, the Bible lets us know that we will be held accountable and judged by what we know. The more we know, the more we're going to have to answer for. So in God's grace, him knowing who would continue to reject him all the way to death, he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables on a lot of different subjects. So that way, the people that he knew were going to reject him, they wouldn't have that much to be responsible for, to have to answer for. And those that wanted to follow him, those that were coming to him, and he knew that they were giving their lives to him, well, then he would explain the parables to them. And we see that throughout Scripture. And it's, I think it's an act of grace. But here, it's a deal where, you know, there's all these misconceptions about the Christ and all that. And even more than what is listed right here in the book of Mark, there were some that were saying, well, he can't be the Messiah, especially if he's talking about dying, because the Messiah will never die. And then there were some that were saying, well, the Messiah is going to deliver us from the Roman bondage. We're absolutely sure of that. And others were saying, well, he's going to set up his kingdom now, deliver us from the Roman oppression, but set up his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign from here on out forever. And then there were some of the rabbis back then, they saw different passages in the Old Testament that some said, well, he's going to rule, he's going to reign. But there were those passages that prophesied about the Messiah would suffer and it would be killed. And so there were some that was teaching that there would be two Messiahs, a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. They didn't understand what was going on. So they get an explanation now from the Lord. He kind of clears some of that misunderstanding up. In verse 31, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In verse 32, says, he spoke this word openly. Some of your Bibles may say plainly. See, he laid it all out. He was very clear. That word openly or plainly means without concealment. He didn't use parables. It means that there was no ambiguity there. It was very plain. There was no way to misunderstand what he was saying. But have you ever noticed that even after he has explained to them several times, the next chapter he's going to do the same thing. Explain to them again. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And all that. Have you ever noticed that they still didn't get it? all the way to the end. In verse or chapter 9, rather, it's going to say that they still didn't understand when he was telling them he was going to die. In John chapter 12, verse 16, that it says that they didn't understand a lot of things until after Jesus was glorified. Or in John 20, verse 9, while Peter and John are looking at the empty tomb, it says that they still didn't know the scriptures that he would rise again. And he's explained to them plainly a number of times as it got towards the end. And you're like, how can that be? Well, I think one of the reasons is because of what we see right here. Hey, you look at the rest of verse 32. He says, then Peter took him, that's Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Is that bizarre or what? But what happened is Peter's busy talking when he ought to be listening. Have you ever been guilty of that? I have. You're going to run your mouth off at God and you're giving him your 2 cents when you ought to be listening. Lord, what do you want from me? I don't understand this. I don't get it. This is rough. This is tough, Lord. I don't get it. What do you want from me? Instead of telling God, what are you doing, man? What? You shouldn't be doing that. You ought to do it this way. You ever do that? You're giving God your 2 cents as to how he ought to do things. And that's Peter right there. And you know what? There is a lot of talk today about people writing on their hands, you know, when they're giving speeches. You know, both sides of it go back and forth like that. Well, here's something you can write on your hand, all right? In fact, you can go down to the tattoo shop and get it permanently put on there. Rebuking God equals I'm wrong, all right? And so you can know anytime you start telling God that he's doing something wrong, you can look at your hand and go, sorry, God, I'm wrong. And that's the truth of the matter. Peter is over here rebuking the Lord. Well, he's wrong. And the reason why, the root of that problem, Jesus goes on here in verse 33 to tell us. It says, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. See, that's the root of the problem. That he makes it very clear that Peter isn't thinking about God's will and what God desires and what God is going to do and why he's going to do it. He's thinking about his stuff. See, they had goals. They had desires. They were hanging out with the Messiah. Peter got it right. And see, they expected that Jesus was going to come into his kingdom any day now. He's going to kick out the Romans and he was going to set up his kingdom. And you see all through all of the Gospels, they're always arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You know? And you'll see that even in like chapter 9, they get into it. In fact, at one point, James and John, their brothers, they're two of the 12, they sent mommy to talk to Jesus. You know, oh, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you seat my sons, one on your left, one on the right? That's what was going on there. And this is what was part of this whole motivation there. They're not really listening. They're not mindful of the things of God. They've got their own agenda on their minds. They are expecting what they want. And now Jesus is saying something that's way off that. See, God's will is that Messiah will reign. And he will. But first, he was to die for the sins of mankind. To pay for your sins and my sins and the sins of everybody who has ever lived that would trust in him for what he has done for them. And that's why we can be saved. It's because it was God's will to send his son to earth to die in our place. That all we would have to do is put our trust in him, in what he did on the cross as payment for our sins, and we could be saved. That God would remove our sins because of that. But they didn't have God's heart and his will on their mind. They were thinking about what they wanted. Jesus will rule. Absolutely. The Bible tells us very clearly that he will return and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years and then make a new heaven, a new earth, and it will always be with him. And he will be Lord. He will be the one in charge. But he had to die for us first. And they were not mindful of these things. But can you imagine being Peter at this whole thing? You know, at one point, now remember, get the picture. They're walking down the road. They're in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And they're going to these different towns. They're walking down the road. And Jesus is there walking. And his 12 The apostles, or the disciples, they're right there with him, and they're walking. And then this whole crowd is walking behind. And Jesus, hey, who do you say I am? And they give their stuff. And then, well, who do you say I am? And Peter, hey, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. God revealed that to you. And Peter, oh, yeah, man. I'm hearing from God. Oh, yeah. Hey, guys, you know, you got any questions? Just ask me. I hear from God. You know, and then all of a sudden, get behind me, Satan. You know, because they're walking, they're all together, and Peter kind of takes them off to the side a little bit, but it says right there that Jesus turned and addressed Peter and the disciples. And you think, ooh, man, that would have been embarrassing, huh? Well, you bet it was. You know, being Peter, and poor Peter, man, he's like, I can relate to this guy. The guy says one dumb thing after another, it seems, you know. And it's like, hey, Peter, thanks, man, because now I feel real good because I'm right there with you, you know. But Peter, you know, he gets rebuked by the Lord, and the Lord doesn't just rebuke Peter in front of the rest of the disciples. He does that, and people say, ooh, man, you know, is that right? And well, hey, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. But even today, God has given us his word. When we were in 1 Timothy, remember, chapter 5, verse 20, it says about elders, that those that are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. You know, when a leader, an elder, a pastor is sinning, he says, rebuke him in presence of everybody. It's important, and it was important then, that Jesus made sure all the rest of the disciples knew what Peter would say was wrong. This whole rebuke thing, this whole having their purpose on their mind and on their heart, that was wrong. That he corrected Peter in front of them all so that they would all know that is not right. You need to change. And oftentimes that's a very important thing, that everybody in the church would know, hey, what that guy was doing, I don't care, pastor, leader, elder, whatever, that was wrong. Y'all need to know that. And that's why God does that. But he doesn't only rebuke him, but he goes on to use this as a teachable moment. In verse 34, it says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, understand that. They're going along, and Jesus stops the whole parade there, you know. And the Peter's right there, but then the other disciples are just, you know, a step or two away. And he addresses and says, hey, you know, get behind me, Satan. And then says, hey, all you guys, come here. Come here. Get the crowd. And there might have been several thousand. He says, come on over here. I want to tell you something. And then he tells them that whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, understand, when they heard those words, what they heard was shocking to them. Take up your cross and follow him? See, the cross at that time was not a piece of jewelry. And a lot of you are wearing crosses today. You know, I've seen some of you have little crosses on, you know, lapel or on your necklace. Nothing wrong with that. But nobody would wear a cross back then because it wasn't associated with any kind of a religious symbol or act or anything like that. A cross back then, for him to say, pick up your cross, would have been the same thing as if somebody today would say, pick up your hangman's noose and follow me. You know, or go grab your electric chair and follow me. Or go get your gas chamber and follow me. The cross was an implement of capital punishment. It was a way to put people to death. And somebody that was picking up their cross meant that their life was over. That was it. Somebody that picked up a cross, they had already been prosecuted, found guilty, and they were on their way to die. That was it. And so when the people heard that, I'm sure somebody thought, gross, how morbid. Pick up your cross and follow him? What? I don't get it. But this is what Jesus is saying. If we are going to make it all the way, see, Peter was real close. But now he's explaining to Peter and the rest of the disciples and all of the followers, it's not enough just to know the facts. You must die to yourself. Your life, you being Lord of your life, That has to end. And now you have to follow him. Because see, when somebody picked up their cross, that was it. Their life was over. And he goes on to explain this even more in verse 35. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." See, if you're trying to hold on to your life, your dreams, your goals, your plans, everything that you have desired for your life, you try and hang on to that and you don't let go, well, you're going to lose your eternal life. You're going to miss it. That's what he's saying. You're not there yet. But if you're willing to let go and say, "Okay, God, from here on out, I am yours. Everything in my life, my past, my present, you know, my future, it's all about you now, Lord. It's not going to be all about me. What do you want from me, Lord?" He said, "You do that, oh, you're going to find life. That's it. You will have it there. It's much more than just having the facts." And in verse 36, he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Think about that. Even if you were to accumulate everything that you have ever desired in your life, and you end up in hell, what good has that done you? That's what he's asking here. What good, really, when all the smoke clears, what good has that done you to have everything and then still end up losing your soul, end up in hell? It's just, you know, you think about it, say, hey, eternity's a long time. And you need to put all of that in perspective. When you start thinking about, I'm going to run my life. I'm going to do my way versus, Lord, I'm going to give it up. I'm going to do it your way. My life is yours now. And when you think about eternity, I mean, even if you had another 50 years on this planet, some of you might, if the Lord doesn't come back before then. I kind of think he's going to, though, but I kind of expect him to come back real soon. But even if you had 50 years and you were able to do everything the way you want, and everything went your way to where you got everything that you had hoped for, and then you die, and you end up in hell, what good has that done you? We have to put our lives in that perspective. And that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 37, he goes on and says, "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Think about that. All right? I mean, he's already said, you know, what good's it going to do you if you do that? Nobody takes everything with them. You've never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul, you know? You just don't, because you're going to leave it all behind. But then he goes on and looks at it from a different way and says, "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In other words, if you're on your deathbed, what would you not give up in order to get to heaven? I mean, think about this, okay? You're getting ready to die. And I've been at a lot of deathbeds. When it comes right down to it, I've heard it over and over again. People will say, "Man, I'd give anything if I just had some more time." And wow, more time? Wouldn't they say I'd give anything to make sure I'm going to heaven? Sometimes they do. But it really blows my mind that Satan has had such an effect on our society to where most people, even on their deathbed, they're convinced, oh, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no God, there's no devil, all that kind of stuff. Where all they want is just the more time. They want to make some things right that they didn't get right, whatever. But there are those people that understand there is an eternity. And there is a, like the old timers used to say, a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And there are those people. And you'll hear them say, "Man, I'd give anything to make sure that I was going to be there." And there are deathbed conversions. And you know, the thing is, you look at, like when Jesus was crucified, and there was the two thieves with him, one of them repented. Right there as they were dying. They were dying right there alongside of Jesus. And the one guy repents, and Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Absolutely. That guy was saved at that point. But what about rewards? You know, there were no rewards, man. The guy made it, but there was no rewards. We have the opportunity of, you know, you can't take it with you. You know, the whole, you know, U-Haul with a trailer, you know, on the back of a trailer hitch of a hearse, that ain't going to happen. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. The Bible talks about rewards. That when we have surrendered our life and we have done those things that God has shown us that we're to do, that there are rewards waiting for us in heaven. And, you know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And the deal is here, no matter what you may acquire, no matter, you know, what it is, I mean, when it really comes down to it, and you're going to die, what would you hang on to knowing that you're two breaths away from eternity? What would you hang on and not say, you know, I want to give it up for God? What would you be willing to hang on to and not be right where God wants you to be? Well, you might not be two breaths away from eternity, even if you're 50 years away. Still, when you put it in the light of eternity, what's 50 years? Those of us that are over 50 went pretty quick, didn't it? You know, and it goes quicker the older you get. When you get Bertie's age, man, it goes really fast. You know? But in verse 38, it's kind of wrapping it up here. This is, for whoever, this is Jesus speaking still. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? We really don't like to think about any kind of consequences for our actions. And to think that there would be eternal consequences because of things we did or didn't do here, even as Christians, you know, that it's uncomfortable. And the thing is that Jesus said, you'd be ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And I think, you know, maybe we need to look at ourselves and say, have I ever been ashamed of Jesus? And I'll think about it. And I'll bet you most of us at one time or another had been. You ever hid your Bible? You maybe, you know, you're going picking up a friend or whatever, your Bible's on your seat, and you take it and you toss it in the back seat or on the floorboard kind of thing, and you know, you don't want to make fun of you or whatever. Or you're at work and you might have your Bible on your desk or something, and somebody's coming, walking down the aisle there, and you take some papers and put it on your Bible. Just so, you know, you ever done that? You ever get out of your Bible? Maybe you're going to a home Bible study or something like that, and you tuck your Bible underneath your arm or whatever, put your jacket over it or something like that. You know, I don't want people looking at me thinking I'm weird. Or maybe you're with some people that you work with or go to school or something like that, and they start talking about something, and what they're saying is very wrong, and you don't say anything. You don't speak up. You know, you're kind of, well, you know, if I say what is the truth, what Jesus says is right, what the Bible declares, they're going to think I'm an idiot. They're going to think I'm weird or whatever. So you're a little ashamed. You don't say anything. You don't stand up. Maybe even like, say, in the case of what, kind of one of the hot topics today, you know, creation versus evolution. You know, you get into a discussion there. And, oh, man, you know, if you say you believe in creation, yeah, I believe in a six-day creation, just like God says in His Word. You're a bonehead. You know, you're an idiot. What's wrong with you, you know? And so you don't say anything. You let them go ahead and talk about, you know, evolution and all that kind of stuff. You don't say anything. Isn't that kind of being ashamed of Jesus at that point? Because Jesus said that we were created. Jesus believed literally in the things that the Bible teaches. And if we're ashamed of Him, He said He's going to be ashamed of us. You know, maybe it's because we're not mindful of the things of God, like He says. Maybe it's, you say, well, no, it's not that. It's just I don't know the answers. I don't want to get into some kind of argument that I don't have the answers in some kind of debate that I might not be able to answer it kind of thing. Well, are you mindful of the things of God? Because if you are, then you want to search out the answers. If you really have God's desire in your heart. See, if you know that even the people that hate God, even the people that speak blasphemous things about the Lord Jesus, that God loves those people. And Jesus died for those very people. If you understand that, then you understand, man, I need to be mindful of the things of God. I need to be able to have the answers to give the answers to them. Like we saw when we were in 2 Timothy, you know, a month or so ago. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to get in here. We need to be mindful of the things of God and find the answers. Like 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, when he says there, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, really, we could, for our purpose today, we could say, but be mindful of the things of God and be ready always to give a defense. Because being mindful of the things of God and sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, it's really the same thing. To sanctify means to set apart. To set apart God in our hearts. And that's the same thing, really, as being mindful of the things of God. Having that on the forefront of our thinking. Being conscious of the fact that, we're in a war. See, if you're mindful of the things of God, then you'll understand there's this world war going on right now, and I'm a part of it. If you're a Christian, you've chosen sides. If you haven't given your life to the Lord yet, well, you may not know it, but you're on the other side. Because Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering. There's no spiritual Switzerland. You know, there's no spiritual neutrality. There's no middle of the road. We have either chosen sides, or by refusing to choose sides, then really what we're doing is we're choosing at that point not to be on his side. And to understand that we're in this world war, really a war of world views. There is God's view of the world, of mankind, of the system, of what is right and what is wrong. And then there is the world's view, which we know but from the Bible that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so if we know that there's these two diametrically opposed views of the world, and really the war isn't for territory as far as land and all that, it's for the souls of men and women. If we're mindful of the things of God, then we understand that. That there is this war for the souls of men and women. And that God has called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. God has called us to be ready to give a defense. A reasoned response for the hope that is in us. God has called us to make a difference in this world by sharing the gospel with the people that are in our world. When we understand that and we're mindful of those things, then we do what we can to prepare ourselves. We do what we can to be a part of that battle and to really be ready. And be ready to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what I want, and not just for me. I want to hear it for you too. And it's not enough, like Peter, just to know that Jesus is the Christ. Otherwise, you're just so near, yet so far. But what we need to do is act upon that knowledge. See, if you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, then that should make a difference as to how we live our lives. You can't put that off and say, well, I'm going to keep living the way I've always lived. I'm going to do my own thing when you understand who Jesus is and the things that he has said. We need, folks, to die to ourselves, to choose to die to ourselves and to choose to live for him, to offer him our lives, to surrender our plans, our future, our hopes, our dreams to him and say, God, whatever you want, that's what I want for me. Because what will it? What good will it do if you gain everything and in the end up for an eternity apart from God in hell? You know, today we've heard Jesus tell Peter and us what it takes not just to be so near, but to make it all the way. He has given us what we need. And I want to give you a chance to respond to that, a chance for you to go all the way with him. Let's stand up and pray.